Welcome. It's good for me to be with y'all today. We are looking at 1 Samuel 8. Before we go there, let me go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we come before you today and we thank you for the grace that you give us moment by moment. Thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. We are thankful that you are the God of the universe, but also our Father in heaven. We thank you so much for sending your Son to die for us. We pray that you would help us today as we study your text, that you would help me to teach it in a way that's honoring to the Son. Father, we lift up the requests that are going on in the lives of the Believer's Chapel. Thank you for things to pray about, the people that are sick, the folks that have had surgery. I pray that you would recover them. I pray out of all these things that we would remember Psalm 119:71. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Help us to trust you in that, especially as we look at this text today. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen. Well, we are in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 through 22. If you haven't studied this text in a while, let me give you a little heads up what's happened. God used Samuel to bring about a remarkable deliverance from the Philistines in chapter 7. I mean, God thundered, he destroyed the Philistines, and all the people were doing was crying out to the Lord in repentance. And the Lord granted a huge victory. You would think after all that, they would just trust the Lord, right? But the Israelites are much like us, and we are prone to wander. And so they were. So in chapter 8, we see that Israel now demands a king. They want him, and they demand it. So we see that is happening in 1 Samuel 8. And to consider this, that Israel had been underneath a system of judges for hundreds of years, and now they're demanding a monarchy. It's a change of government. And you may go, well, what was wrong with that? I mean, when you consider that Abraham was told that kings will come from you, in Genesis 49:10, we find out that Jacob pronounces that the scepter, the kingly scepter, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to whom shall be the obedience of the peoples. So Jacob had told the folks, we're going to have a king eventually in the sons of Israel, and it's going to come from Judah. As a matter of fact, it's even lined out in Deuteronomy 17. The king was supposed to stay away from many wives and horses and riches, and as a matter of fact, he was supposed to even write himself a copy of the law, his own personal copy, so that he would fear God and keep his commandments. So it wasn't wrong to ask for a king. The issue was this. What was their real motive? You see, their motive that they list out in early chapter 8 of 1 Samuel is they say, well, you're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. And Samuel had used his sons as kind of surrogates, helps in judging. And it's important to note this. They're already telling Samuel, you're old. Well, we find out in the text that Samuel later on, he anoints Saul as king, and then later on anoints David as king. So he's not that old. He will go on for ministry for the next 20, even to 40 years, and they're saying you're old. So take heart today if you're feeling like Samuel and you're getting rejected totally because you're old, because we find out that that's not the real reasons. We see three real reasons what they're not saying. The first thing they're not saying is, we'll see this in 1 Samuel 12, is that Nahash the Ammonite is about to attack the country. And that is what is going to make them go, oh, we need a king. But other nations had attacked their country in the past. So what's different about this time? Well, two other things. Number one, they want to be like all the other nations. Very important in our text to note that. They want to be like all the other nations. Not the one that God called them to be. It's interesting. Leviticus 19:2 says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you ever wondered, why did Israel have all these strange laws? Because they were living amongst a holy God, and they're called to be holy, separate. Aren't we called to be the same thing? 1 Peter 1:16, you should be holy, for I am holy. Question, do you ever get weary of the Christian life? Well, don't be, because this is what you're called to be. Alexander McLaren, the Scottish theologian, said, one of the first lessons which we have to learn is a wholesome disregard of other people's ways. Wholesome disregard. That if people tempt you, go, I'm a Christian. That is not for me. Okay, one other thing is they don't want God to be king. Ultimately, God is called the king of Israel, but they don't want him as king. They want to look to a man as king. And this is really the worst of all. Samuel, keep in mind, he is the last of the judges, the first of the prophets. And during the period of the judges, there was always a pattern that took place. The people would fall into idolatry, and then God would send judgment, and the people would repent and cry out to God, and then God would save them through a judge. Now, what's interesting is that this is ultimately what happens in the life of Samuel, but Samuel is actually about to get fired, which never happened in the period of the judges. Listen to what Bob Deffenbaugh at Community Bible Chapel says. In Judges, the people of God followed the Lord during the lifetime of the judge. Only after the judge died did Israel turn away from God and act corruptly. But in Samuel's case, he is not dead at all. He is simply getting old and is partially retired. Already they are eager to get rid of him. One other comment by way of introduction as we go into the text. I love what a guy named Dale Davis, a Presbyterian, says. He says, the Bible is a revelation of God, but it is also a revelation of God's people. The Bible not only reveals God, but us as well. You see, the people ultimately are seeking a substitute for God in order to find their strength, adequacy, joy, help. Make no doubt, this is idolatry and the kind that you and I are way too familiar with. We take God's good gifts and we raise them up to a height of God so that when we don't have them, it scares us, makes us fearful. And we start to realize that ultimately we have replaced God as our strength, our adequacy, our joy, our help. This idol, keep in mind, could be found in any form of person, place, or thing. Maybe your job, maybe your family, maybe your spouse. But God's good gifts, note this, make for bad gods. They really do. They make for terrible gods. So I would say, even before we get started, something to note this, the people should have heard this. Beware of your inordinate desires. Inordinate is a phenomenal word, and you ought to make it your own. Inordinate, it's Latin, derivative. The idea is this, ordinate, you can imagine where that is. That's the Latin word ordinatus. It means to be ordered. You put an in, in front of that word to make it the opposite of that. You are insane, okay? That is indecent. We know what that means. It's the opposite of decency. This is you are inordinate. It's the opposite of a good ordered desires. The point is your desires for whatever good gifts you're focused on today or whatever you're leaning upon today, they're not ordered. They are excessive. They are sinful. Just as sinful as you bowing down to the Baal in the Old Testament. Now let's go into our text. Chapter 8, verse 10 through 13, they have just told Samuel, we want a king like every other king. We don't want God as our king. So Samuel spoke to all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest, to make his weapons of war and equipment for his nations. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. What's going on here? Well, Samuel has already cried out to the Lord about this, not only because he's terribly hurt. The people are firing him as judge, basically as leader of the land. He'll stay a judge, but he's going to be demoted. But more importantly, for the honor of God, he is crying out, and the Lord says, give them a king, but you need to warn them beforehand, and that's what's going on here. So he warns them, and he basically, remember, he's talking to them from an all-knowing God, and he tells them certain things will happen. The question is will they listen? It's doubtful. It's doubtful. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in this text that he will say the typical king, not a terrible king, but a typical king is going to do several things. And did you catch the verb used six times in this passage? Take, take. Take. Unlike our king, Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The kings of the ancients would always take. I mean, the rulers of today certainly do the same things. And it's fascinating because this is what Satan tries to do with us with sin, right? Sin always hides the hook. You don't ever see it. All you see is the benefits of a sin instead of seeing what it's really going to cost you. If only they had waited on the Lord, they could have enjoyed the benefits of Samuel, a godly judge, as well as David, a godly king. Instead, what we're going to see is they're demoting Samuel, and they're going to put in an unrighteous king in Saul. So Samuel's lining out all these things that are going to take place, and we're just going to look at them in a cursory way. He says, your sons are the first thing that's going to cost you. Cost your sons. And notice their procedure. They'll place them in chariots and among horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. And you go, run before his chariots? What is that about? Well, these young men are lackeys. Basically, they run before the king in order to give the king the glory. And so they would have the fast runners run in front of him and cry out, here comes the king. Verse 12, we see the next group. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest. So basically, he's saying he's not only going to take your men, your boys, to serve in the army, but some of them are now not, they're not even going to plow your fields anymore, fathers. They're going to plow the king's fields. And not only that, they're going to be commanders of the military. And some of these are actually going to be blacksmiths as well. They will make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. First person is going to cost you, it's going to cost your boy. It's going to cost your sons. Verse 13, he will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. You just thought it was going to cost you your sons. No, he's going to go after your daughters as well. And even the daughters that you wanted to marry off to other men, the king will decide to take into his service to serve as perfumers and bakers and cooks. Verse 14 through 17, we'll see others that are taken. So sons and daughters, let's see who else he will take. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. Well, what does he take now? He's taken your sons, he's taken your daughters, now he's going to take your property. He's going to take your property and therefore take the best of your fields. Don't we see this in the life of Ahab, right? He takes, steals it, basically. Steals the vineyard of Naboth, even kills him for it. So this is what kings will do. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He's taken your sons, your daughters, your property, and now what is he going to take? He's going to take your money. Folks, these are taxes. We can relate to this. You're going to take your taxes. Remember, they already give 10% to the priesthood, but now they're going to have to give to the king as well. Now, something interesting to note, in the time of the judges, there was no standing army. There was no administrative fees. There was no, you didn't have to bring these people in to serve a king. There was no palace. It was really kind of a pretty sweet deal because as long as the people were following the Lord would destroy their enemies. But we find out too oftentimes in Judges, they don't follow the Lord. But now it's costing them a whole lot of money. You can imagine. You don't have to imagine. You know taxes. Verse 16, another group. He says, he will also take your male servants and your female servants and the best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. What is he going to take? He's going to take your employees. You run a small business. And the king's going to point out and go, I like that guy. He's sharp. He's a good worker. And you go, no, he's my best man. And then the king will say, what did you say? He's my best worker. Never mind. And the king says, I'll take him. Thank you. Have we not read the story of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel? They take the best. This is what the kings do. Now they're gone. The king has taken your sons, your daughters, your property, your money, in the form of taxes, your employees, what is there left? You got it. Verse 17. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Think about what an easy taskmaster the Lord was. And now think about a wicked man that you now want as your king, because it's not only going to cost you your sons, your daughters, your property, your money, your employees, but now your very selves. Your very selves. And it will feel like we've gone back to Egypt. If you get a really bad leader. And they will. Verse 18. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer in that day. That's interesting because when you look at verse 18, you will see in some ways a snapshot of Judges. Remember the time of Judges? They're always crying out to the Lord because they're in some sort of pain and heartache because of the enemies have destroyed them, have been ruling over them. The people finally repent and they cry out to the Lord and the Lord sends a deliverer. Notice what he does in verse 18. They've rejected God. What is their punishment? Well, their punishment is twofold. Their punishment is the human king that you have so wanted and craved. And the second thing is that unlike the time of the judges, when you cry out, I'm not sending a deliverer. You have to wait for the next king. And that's many times what happened. Although God certainly showed mercy from time to time, especially with the godly kings. So I like to quote Tommy Nelson here, talks a little bit about this at Denton Bible Church. He says, you know, in the Bible, the idea of government really has two metaphors. And you see one of them in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where the picture of government is a great tree for the animals to rest under. The government cares for the people, protects the people, allows people to do business freely, won't harvest from them, recognizes equality of opportunity, not equality of outcome. The government is there for the people. And then you also have another picture in the Bible of a government, and that is of a beast, an animal with tremendous power, no conscience, an insatiable appetite for more and more power. Now, we've seen the worst of this in the 20th century, where we would see dictators rise. Hitler would be known as killing roughly 17 million. Stalin was over 20 million, but they paled in comparison. Do you know who they paled in comparison to? Mao Zedong, 49 million, it's roughly estimated. Listen, even if we do not have a murderous government, an overreaching government reminds me of Ronald Reagan's quote, "The most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help." Well, you might say, well, Jeff, do you say that because you tend to vote conservative? Actually, I say that because I'm familiar with the depravity of man. Let's be clear about this. Our founding fathers understood this as well. The 19th century British politician Lord Acton would say, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, that wasn't a new idea for him. That idea had been around for centuries. But a lot of people forget the last part of that phrase that he wrote in his letter, and that is this: great men are almost always bad men. I'll say that again. Great men are almost always bad men. So what does the Bible actually say about men? And I'm talking about fallen men, not those in prison, not those on death row, but about people in general. Romans 3, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. One other thing about government I think it's important to mention. Make no mistake, God does ordain government, and we're thankful for that. Romans 13 in particular talks about that they are there to punish those who do evil. The idea is they defend a nation. You pay taxes to support these entities. And yet, this is also why I believe in the image of a small government, because man is so evil, right? So, obviously, we're about to vote here soon. I think it's just a side note. It's important to note, hey, vote for life, whatever age of a person. Vote for religious liberty. There's time coming where believers may very well be arrested for what the world would call hate speech, but it's actually coming straight out of Scripture. And at the very end of the day, we have to make sure that we vote according to the Bible, or at least the closest we can. There is no Christian party out there, but we certainly would say that we want to line up our vote with what the Bible says. So be careful about this. Pray about this. Use your God-given sense on this. Back to our text, 1 Samuel 3, something important to note. Verse 19, it says this, "The Lord was with Samuel, and let none of his words fall to the ground." That's literally in the Hebrew. It says in most of our translations, "He let none of his words fail." But the point is, his words didn't fall to the ground. They had their impact. They had their effect. So the point is Samuel's a guy worth trusting, right? I mean, we should heed his words. Doesn't mean he was perfect, but his judgments were right, and his words were true. Now the question is, will these people listen to Samuel? Well, you know the answer. Verse 19 and 20. "There, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" So we see the people refuse, just point blank, to listen to the voice of Samuel. What's fascinating is that if these people were to take a step back, they would have to say, you know, Samuel's never been wrong before in his judgments. He's never been wrong. He's really trustworthy. I mean, whenever we've heeded his voice, we defeated the Philistines. We should listen to this one. And yet, note this, right teaching does not always equal right living, does it? I mean, if a person chooses to not abide by the right teaching, what does it matter? To quote Davis, he says, Dale Davis, "Education can clarify, it cannot transform." It cannot transform. Or how we say in Texas, "You just can't fix stupid." Just can't. It's the difference between having possession of the truth and loving the truth, is it not? Having possession of the truth and loving the truth. And we really see this in Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, it says, "They perish," and it's referring to those that reject Christ. "They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." What is that revealing to us from the whole text of Scripture? It means when you love truth, you're more likely to obey it. When you don't love it, you're not going to obey it. So what they hear from Samuel is they may think, well, I think he may be right, but I hate what he's saying. And because I hate what he's saying, I'm not going to accept it as true. And I'm going to go with what I want to do. I mean, this is true. I mean, I know for some of y'all that have been rather bold in your faith and talk to unbelievers about Christ, you may actually have used really good apologetics and kind of destroyed all their defenses for not coming to Christ. And yet at the end of the day, they look at you and go, "I don't believe." And you go, "Yeah, but I've pointed out how evolution is wrong and how these foreign gods that you've held to are incorrect. And you know you can't save yourself because you're a sinner and you have to approach a holy God one day." "Yes, I know, but I'm not going to do this." And you walk away scratching your head going, "Huh? Well, we know that's total depravity. They're totally crooked. They're totally inward turned upon themselves. And so were you, apart from Christ." Makes sense. Well, how about believers? Can believers ever be this way? Can we ever certainly think, "This is true, but I'm just not going to do it"? Well, certainly. This is the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11:3. "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Be careful. I'm not saying a true believer walks away from the faith, because a true believer does not walk away. 1 John makes this very clear. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had remained of us, the idea is they know beyond a shadow of a doubt. If you remain, those that are truly in Christ, then you stay in Christ. Be careful of the person that walks away and never comes back. Peter is an exception. No, Peter's not an exception. He denied Christ for an evening. I digress. Point is, can believers do this? Certainly we can be hard-hearted. A good example of that would be, I've done some marriage counseling. And one of the things I do before I begin is I'll bring out the Bible, which is what we have to be governed from. And I'll tell them, I'll say, "Hey, I have to have compliance from both of y'all that you're willing to submit to the teachings of Scripture. You can disagree with me if I go off on other things and my views, but If it's in Scripture, you're going to have to agree to comply by it. And you know what they always say? Yeah, oh, you bet. Definitely. And I'll say, well, I mean, continuing on, the husband, your primary job is going to be to love, of course, lead and provide and a lot of other things. And wife, your primary job is going to be to submit and, of course, be respectful and kind. And we'll talk about those other things. But ultimately, y'all want to exhibit the picture of Christ in the church. Husband, you are supposed to play well the part of Christ and love his church so much that he lays his life down for her. And wife, you're supposed to submit to your head, your husband. As long as he's not telling you something to do sinful, you submit to him. And you know what no one ever says? No one ever says, I'm not going to do this. No, actually they say, amen. As a matter of fact, they'll look at their spouse and, amen, did you catch that? But then comes the barrage. And you know what the barrage is? The excuses. I hear things like this. You know, he's changed. He's changed. And this is not the man I married. And I want to make light of that and go, what is this invasion of the body snatchers? This is not your husband. And he will say something to the effect of, you know, we've fallen out of love. And I just don't love this person anymore. I know I should, but I just don't. And you know, both of those are so incredibly wicked. Those excuses. Really, they're out of the pit of hell. This person has changed. So you could say, do you think they're not right in the head? Yes, okay, yeah. Well, didn't you swear in sickness and in health? I thought that's what you said. I was at the wedding. Oh, well. And what about, you know, we've fallen out of love. That's anti-biblical language. Love is ultimately a choice. And then one of the bear traps that works quite well, has this person sitting in front of you become your enemy? Yes, that's exactly what they've become. Okay, what do you do with your enemies? Oh, you love them. Oh, crud. Point being, though, you can say, this is the way, now walk in it. But you have to ask yourself as a believer, am I loving the truth of Scripture? Because right now, I don't want to do this. And I think it's vitally important for you as a believer to come to the Lord and say, I don't want to do what you're telling me to do, Lord. Why? Because at least be honest with him. At least be willing to, at that point, to get to a point of repentance and go, this is my great wickedness for me not wanting to do this. Call yourself out. Psalm 42, that's what David does. Why are you so disturbed within me? He says, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. He's calling out himself before the Lord. There's biblical reference for this. But note this, the people, they don't want to listen to the voice of Samuel. Why? They don't love the truth. Let's be honest. And as believers, when we fail to do the Lord's work, we're not loving the truth. No, but there shall be a king over us. There shall be, like it's going to happen. Note what Calvin has to say. He says, see the absurdity of inordinate desires. There it is again. And how they rob men of their reason. They could not stay God's time. God had intimated to them in the law that in due time, Israel should have a king. And perhaps they had some intimation that that time was at hand, but they are all in haste. Point, it's going to happen today, Samuel. There will be a king. That we may be like all the nations, there it is again. The Lord wanted Israel to be special, unique, peculiar, yet all she wanted was to be like everyone else. That's all she wants. 1 Peter 2:9, we are a people for God's own possession, a peculiar people, if you will. You King James lovers, people for God's own possession. You know, I think it's interesting in the 20th century, 21st century especially, evangelicals want more than ever to be like the world. I think it's because their society is falling apart. So we want desperately to be like the rest of the world. Why? Can't tell for certain. Could be love of the praise of men. It could be because I don't want to be persecuted. And I know that I will be. Think about this. If we really lived for Christ, I mean fully, completely lived for Christ, would we be fully accepted by either party? I know there might be a party, and I'm showing my cards, that we would agree with much more. But the fact is, there are certain things that even some would look down and go, why do you believe that? Mike Black sent me a text last night. It's worth sharing with you. During the next 28 days, please don't let the elephants and the donkeys make you forget you belong to the Lamb. I mean, consider this. Do we really want to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, as it says in Philippians 2? Or do we just kind of want to blend into the culture, be that the right or the left? And certainly, we need to beware if we're not living this way. Why aren't we living this way? But they want to be like all the other nations. And note this, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Once again, we don't want to trust the Lord. We want to trust the king. You know, it's interesting. Even the first king, you've read the story, King Saul would die in battle, dying by Philistine wounds and cowardly killing himself. What a picture these people could have never seen if they had looked into the future, that this king that's going to fight for you is actually putting the pierce of the sword into his belly right now. There's your king. Verse 21. Now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people in his hearing, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. You know, it's interesting. After all this, we don't know exactly what Samuel was thinking. Perhaps he thought that maybe, just maybe, the people will listen to me. Because they've listened to him in the past. And yet, no, they don't. God doesn't always change the situation after we have prayed and begged, does he? Sometimes he changes us. 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is made perfect in weakness. Right? In weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly. The power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then he is strong. And that's not what Samuel would go by at this point, saying, hey, people aren't changing. I'm being demoted. But what worst of all this is they are rejecting God as their king. And the Lord says, send them home. But before he says, send them home, he says, listen to their voice, appoint to them a king. What is he saying? Samuel, they're not going to heed your voice. Your job, heed their voice, which is always bad. And so he says, go every man to his city. A guy named Dave Guzik, one of the pastors, puts it this way. Israel rejected the rule of God, yet they could not escape it because God appointed their king. God will never step off his throne, even if man asks him to. Yet if we resist the rule of God, we will find that we do not benefit from it the way we might. When we resist God, we only hurt ourselves. So in conclusion, I would really encourage you, and as I'm trying to encourage myself after this text, ask the Lord, and be careful without this one, because he'll do it. Ask the Lord to break your hard heart itself and give you a humble, teachable spirit. That's a good thing to ask for. Be prepared because he'll do it. And then you go, why is he doing this? Well, you asked for it. And then I'd like to close with five bewares. If you read the Puritans, Puritans don't stop at 3 points. They go like 20 sometimes. I'm not going to give you 20. But since Samuel is cautioning the people, I'll seek to caution us as well. I would tell you, number one, beware of inordinate desires. Inordinate, once again, that means excessive, disordered desires in your life. Of finding your strength, adequacy, joy, help in God's gifts instead of God. Israel did this. This is a way of life that they did out on the in the wilderness. Psalm 78:14, it says, they tested God in their heart by demanding the foods that they craved. What happened? Well, it was kind of a 3-point thing. They desired some of the food they had back in Egypt. Was it wrong for them to desire food? No, of course not. What happened then? Well, then it moves to sin where they start craving it. It's like, I have to have that. And then what's the third step? They demand it. And it says in Deuteronomy, they named that, or God, rather, they named that place Kibroth Hatta'ava because there they buried the people who had the craving. What did God do? Here's your food. And then he slaughters many of them. Now, keep in mind, most of the people in Israel that walked through the desert were not true believers. They fell away. But as believers, be careful for this. Beware of your inordinate desires. And here's the thing. You're probably not even aware of them today if you think through this. But note where your mind goes when you start worrying. You might reveal something, your inordinate desires. Number two, beware. Sometimes the Lord gives us our cravings to teach us a lesson. Sometimes the Lord gives us our cravings to teach us a lesson. So, thank Him for His current refusals. Thank Him for His current refusals. What I'm saying is that if you've prayed about something for 5, 10, 20 years, and the Lord just won't answer that. Well, He's answering, but take note that He's not being unkind or indifferent. He's working for your good. I love Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. Well, the Lord's not kind to unbelievers. No, He's not. In some sense, He is, but ultimately, no. But He's always kind to believers. So even the trials we have, we may not like the packaging, but the Lord is, He's righteous and He's kind. This is for our good. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Number three, beware. God called you to be holy, set apart for His purposes. God called you to be holy. And if you prefer the word different, don't. But different is a pretty good equalizer of the word holy. I mean, that means you're set apart. Holy is a good word, though. Let's not lose it. But you're called apart for Him and His purposes. Therefore, you have a psalm that is so encouraging. People say it as perhaps as they're dying, and yet, is it really encouraging? It is, but note this, Psalm 23:3. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His namesake. Oh, well, that is encouraging, but you start to feel that hit in your gut that you go, wait a second, whatever I'm going through, it's ultimately not about me. Never has been. It's for His namesake. So beware, God has called you to that. Number four, beware of the stupidity of pride. Call it for what it is, the stupidity of pride. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right where? In his own eyes. But a wise man listens to advice. Are you one of those folks that just go, you know, I don't really like to take counsel from others? The Bible calls you a fool. Okay, doesn't mean we should always listen. Sometimes the majority is wrong, as in this case. And yet, beware of the stupidity of pride. My guess, if you think you're not a prideful person, then you very much are a prideful person. And number five, beware of placing your trust in the Lord's good gifts instead of the Lord. This is very similar to number one. Beware of placing your trust in the Lord's good gifts instead of the Lord. Christ is your true place of strength, adequacy, joy, and help. Psalm 119, verse 37 says, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. And many people think worthless things. What does that mean? Does that mean like filthy magazines, television shows I shouldn't look at? Well, certainly. But it could be something as simple as looking as adoringly on your spouse and your kids and your job, if ultimately those things won't last forever. Love them, but remember Jesus' words. He who loves a child or rather mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So ultimately, you want to turn your eyes from those things and turn them to Christ because there we have life. Does that not say that in Colossians 3, that Christ, who is our life, when He appears? If you have not yet come to the place of trusting in Christ alone today, that is my strong encouragement. Christ, in some ways, if you are in Christ, He is your life. If you are without Christ, He will be your death. Because when you meet Him, if you are not in Him, He removes everyone who is not in Him. Come to Him today. Realize the great wickedness of your soul. Trust in Him alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the day. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. Lord, I pray that you would have mercy upon us as you do, and we know you will. We are so driven towards thanks and trusting others instead of trusting the Lord. We are so given towards cravings of the soul. I know I am. So I pray that you would help us, that we would long to be holy, to be separate, to set apart for your purposes, and that we could rejoice in that, knowing that all these things are working for our good, for your glory. You're making us more like Christ. What an encouragement. Help us to find encouragement in that, in Christ, who is our life. In his name we pray it. Amen.